So when Christians talk about fiction authors, or specifically fantasy authors, we typically don't talk about people like Brandon Sanderson, J.K. Rowling, Andrew Peterson's Wingfeather Saga, or Frank Herbert's Dune. There's really only two we talk about. I don't have to tell you who they are. They're canonized in our Protestant culture. You can just say it to me. It's C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. It's like rolls off your tongue. And I mean, the thing is, like, we know. You know, we all know about Lewis and Tolkien. We all like Lewis and Tolkien. Of course we do. They're great. But I mean, there's other books. And so occasionally when I hear about people talking about Lewis and Tolkien this, Lewis and Tolkien that, I just think to myself, yeah, okay, let's read some other books from time to time. And yet if I were to say that, that would be pure hypocrisy because I'm no different. And so here we go with the Tolkien illustration. Have you ever heard of the character Tom Bombadil? Do you know him? So Tom, yeah, hey, I've got a fan. Tom Bombadil, he's not in the movies, he is in the books. And Tom Bombadil's an interesting character in the whole Lord of the Rings universe. He has this really short role in the book. Who he is and where he comes from is never really explained in the books. People don't really know what to make of him. We don't really get how he fits into the story, and at the same time, we're intrigued by him. You talk to people about Tom Bombadil, and the mystery of him kind of draws people to him because he's not a man, he's not an elf, he's not a dwarf, he's not a wizard. He's kind of primal, right? He talks to trees. He's married to this woman named Goldberry, who's the river's daughter, whatever that means. The ring also, and this is probably the bigger thing, has no power over Tom Bombadil. He's the only character in the entire book who's able to flip the ring up like a coin, catch it, look through it, play with it, put it on his finger even and not disappear. He's the only one who has mastery over it. And so at one point in the books, somebody asks Gandalf, why don't we just give it to him? He can take care of it and get rid of it. And Gandalf responds like, yeah, if we give it to him, he'll just throw it in a drawer and lose it. He doesn't care. He's above all that stuff. You could almost say it like this. He's as concerned in the affairs of men and elves, the wars of men and elves, as a deer in our world is concerned with the culture wars around us. He's just above it. He just doesn't care. I think we envy him for it. So he has this really short role in the book. Who he is, where he came from, isn't really explained. People don't quite know what to make of him, how he fits in the story. We're terribly intrigued by him. Today, in the second half of Genesis 14, we're going to meet what I would describe as the Tom Bombadil of the Bible. The person we meet here, he has a really short role in this book called the Bible. Who he is, where he comes from, isn't really quite explained. People don't really know what to make of him, but we're intrigued by him because he seemingly saunters in out of the mist, out of nowhere, and then disappears forever. The person we meet in Genesis chapter 14 is a man by the name of Melchizedek. Except unlike Tom Bombadil, who feels like a little rabbit trail in the whole Lord of the Rings story, Melchizedek, he plays actually a really important role in this Bible. If you weren't here, if you just need a reminder, let me bring you up to speed on the story of what's been happening with Abram recently. And just from the beginning of chapter 14. What we read was that there was an alliance of four armies from way over 800 miles away in the Euphrates River Valley. And they've been slicing through the kingdoms of the ancient Near East down the Jordan River Valley like a hot knife through butter, one by one. And eventually, one of the kingdoms that they defeat is the kingdom of Sodom. Now, Sodom is where Abram's nephew Lot has decided to make his home. And so when Abram gets word that Lot has been swept up and carried off by these four great empires' armies, he gathers together this measly crew of 318 men, calls together a few of his neighbors, and then they pounce on these armies in a strategic night attack, sending them running home with their tails between their legs. And, you know, we could look at that story and we could kind of analyze it and we could say, well, maybe the reason that Abram was able to do that is because, you know, brains over brawn. Smaller army overcoming larger ones with good strategy. But that would be a wrong interpretation of what's going on here. We'll see that a little bit later. Abram was able to have victory over these great empires, not because of his superior strength, not because of his superior strategy, but because he had a superior God. A God who made him a promise that he would bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, and a God who's not going to let those promises crash to the ground. But I'm getting ahead of myself here because in this text, Abram is coming home from these battles. He's traveling back down south through the area that will someday be Israel. And he's got carts overflowing with all the plunder that he's taking back from these armies. Plunder, but also all the people that these armies have carried off, his nephew Lot along with them. And as he travels south, he meets two kings. The first king he meets is this guy, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And the second king we meet is this unnamed king, but it's the king of Sodom, the kingdom that was destroyed. And so today, we're going to look at Abram's interaction with each of these guys in turn. And first, it's going to tell us about God and his plans to bless the nations. That's what we're going to see with Melchizedek. And then secondly, in the second half of this passage, it's going to tell us a little bit about not so much God, but ourselves. And the conflict that's been at the heart of humanity ever since the garden. Our desire, this heart-deep problem that we want his glory for ourselves. The Bible's incredible. Let's get into this passage together. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20, and then we'll get rolling, okay? Join me there. After Abram's, return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Okay, let's just picture this. Let's just make sure we can see it. We've got Abram, carts overflowing, plunder people, after coming back from this great battle with Chedorlaomer. Secondly, we see the king of Sodom, right? Now, last we saw the king of Sodom, he was running for his life and falling into tar pits. So let's just picture him dripping in tar, okay? King of Sodom. Third, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, our Tom Bombadil of the Bible. He's carrying what? Bread and wine. You good Bible theologians, let that ring some bells in your head. This is the priestly elements of life he's carrying in his hands. And let's double-click on Melchizedek. Double-click on him. What do you see? Well, the first thing we see in this text, let's just focus on what it tells us. Well, it tells us that he's the king of Salem. Have you ever heard of Salem? Well, maybe you know the other name that this word Salem is a shortened version of. He's the king of a place called Jerusalem. He's the king of Jerusalem before it was owned by the Jews. Something we should notice. Second, the translation of his name and the name of his city tell us a lot about who he is. And if your Hebrew is a little bit weak, don't worry. If we jump forward to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 2, the author's talking about Melchizedek, and it does a translation for us. This is what that verse says. It says that he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. All right, so here it is. His name, Melchizedek, literally translated means king of righteousness. He's the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness. And his city, Salem, literally translated means peace. He's the king of Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. It's impossible not to wonder about this guy. It's impossible not to want to draw a line between this king of Jerusalem and a future king who will come to Jerusalem, right? This king of righteousness and a future king of righteousness. This king of peace and a future one who would be called a prince of peace. How couldn't we? No wonder we're so intrigued by this guy. And yet there is more here because Moses goes into still more detail. Right here in verse 18, look back there. He adds this little juicy detail right at the end in parentheses in my Bible. It says, he was the priest of God Most High. Now, hold up. This is the first time the word priest even shows up in the Bible. And he's not some priest of some pretend pagan deity. He's a priest of a God who is called God Most High, El Elyon. He's the God over all gods, Most High. And in a minute, in verse 19, he'll call his God, quote, the possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, so he's the God over all gods, and he's the God over all creation. Again, we should hear that, and we should think, yeah, I know who this is. And we're right, because we jump forward still a little bit more, and in verse 22, Abram's going to use the exact same title to speak about his God, Yahweh. What we find here is Melchizedek is a king of Jerusalem. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And he's a worshiper of Yahweh. I mean, and how that's even possible is a mystery. How is it that there's this other guy who's a worshiper of a one true God, and the answer is completely, I have no idea. Nobody does. You read commentaries and people talking about this guy, and everybody's got their theories, but nobody knows. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly who he is. I think we have a good answer we'll get to in a minute. But our antenna cannot help but be up. Just with that quick description of who he is. So as he walks out with bread and wine in his hand, let's just see what he does. What does he say? Join me in verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. All right. I mean, I don't think we'll ever on this side of eternity have all of our questions about this guy answered. But I think that's actually okay, because we actually know everything we need to know in order to understand what's going on here in chapter 14, just from what's told us in this passage. Because what have we seen in chapter 14? Zooming out, this week and the last week we were in it. With the battles that we saw in the first half and this blessing that we see in the second half, it's just a story of God fulfilling his promises from Genesis chapter 12. Think about Genesis chapter 12. I heard somebody talk about it as Grand Central Station of the Bible. You cannot understand what's happening in the Bible without running it through the promises God made in Genesis 12. God promises blessings and protection, that he's going to bless Abram and bless us through him and protect Abram to fight his battles with him. That's the promise. And now here we are in chapter 14. When wicked kings mess with Abram's kinsmen, God says, no way, I'm going to battle with you, Abram. And he curses Abram's enemies, cursing those who curse him, just as he promised. And when this priest of Yahweh greets him with this feast, this is blessing. God has protected him, and now he's blessing him. God is fulfilling in chapter 14 the promises he made in chapter 12 to a T. And of course, you know, a lot of people like to wonder, and how could we not, whether Melchizedek is actually Jesus, a pre-incarnation of Jesus. Maybe he came back then as Melchizedek, and then maybe he came again later as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Personally, I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that Melchizedek is a shadow, a hint, an outline. Bible scholars might call him a type. A shadow that points us forward to a truer and a better version of him later on. So think of it like this. In old vinyl records, when sometimes, if it was a really quiet song or even the silence between the songs in the grooves, sometimes if there was a massive cymbal crash, the next rotation around, you would be able to hear a little faint pop of that cymbal crash even before the record got around. Now, that was called a pre-echo. It's like an echo, but in reverse. It's not the real sound. It gets quieter and quieter. You hear a faint version of it, and then you hear the real version of it a little bit later. I think one great way to think about what Melchizedek is he's a pre-echo. He's not Jesus, but he's a pre-echo of Jesus. He's not the real thing, but he points forward to him. He's the priest king that points our hope and our attention forward to a truer priest king, to a better priest king. And I mean, if you think I'm playing fast and loose with the Bible, this isn't just me. This is what the Bible itself says. You look at Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, King David, he writes of a king on whose side the Lord God would fight, this king who's also a priest, not from the tribe of Levi in the line of Israelite priests, but from another line, from another lineage, a superior lineage. In that psalm, it talks about this king priest who will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You have to wonder, well, who's that going to be? Who is this future priest king that Melchizedek was a shadow, a pre-echo of? When we get to the New Testament, again in Hebrews chapter 5:10, the author interprets Psalm 110 for us. He tells us exactly who this pre-echo is, where the echo is. And it says, you want to know who this is? He is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the truer and the better Melchizedek. Melchizedek, after all, he is king of Jerusalem, right? But Jesus is the king, not just of the earthly Jerusalem, but of the heavenly Jerusalem, right? By the time we get to Revelation, we'll see that Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's the Jerusalem over which Jesus reigns. Melchizedek was named king of righteousness. His city was called peace, but Jesus will reign over an eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. Think about Isaiah 2:4. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. Jesus will reign over an eternal kingdom of peace. That same verse continues, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be they learn war anymore. Jesus is the truer and the better king of righteousness, the truer and the better king of peace. Melchizedek walked outside the walls of Jerusalem to bless Abram with bread and wine. 2,000 years later, Jesus walked outside the walls of Jerusalem too. He did so to bless not just Israel, not just the earthly descendants of Abraham, but to bless the nations by laying down his life right outside Jerusalem's walls, allowing his body to be broken and his blood to be shed as payment for our sins, offering us a blessing that we receive by faith, and we commemorate how? With bread and wine. We look at Melchizedek, and if Melchizedek holds any mystique for us, may it just be this, that in him we see a shadow, a hint, an outline, a pre-echo of a truer, a better king to come. It's remarkable even when we look at this and we see even here, that those who ally themselves together with Abram, his neighbors, but also even Lot to a certain extent, get to begin to share in the blessings that are given to Abram. God is blessing Abram, and through him, the nations. We see the first tastes of that here. So we look at this first king, Melchizedek. But now we have to look at the rest of the passage, verses 21 and following. We need to look at this second king, this king of Sodom, because here he pipes up now, and we get to listen to what he says. Let's read that, starting in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. Kind of hard to give that back. And the share of the men who were with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their shares. Okay. So, King of Sodom goes out to Abram. I mean, that's goes out. Is a word that's typically used for going to war, so that's not a good sign. He goes out to Abram, verse 17. He offers no thank you. Thank you for rescuing all my people and all my stuff. Rather, he demands his people back, and he assumes that Abram is motivated by greed. Take the goods for yourself, but give me my people. Notice what Abram says, though. This is important. Abram says, look, the soldiers can keep what they ate. It's eaten, it's done, it's there, it's fine. They can keep what they ate. My allies can keep what they want. The other armies that went with them, blessing being passed on to them, sure. But I will not take even a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. He refuses all of it. Why? It tells us in verse 23, lest you, king of Sodom, should say, I have made Abram rich. Let me say that another way. What Abram's saying to the king of Sodom is, if my God promised me to make me a great nation, he is going to be the one who makes me a great nation, not you. When people see the great nation that comes from me and my line, I don't want you to be able to take any credit for it. I don't want you saying, I have made Abraham rich. I gave him everything he has. In other words, what Abram's doing is he's making sure that God gets credit for what God has done. He wants to make sure it's clear to everyone watching, the credit for his victory goes not to him, not to the king of Sodom, but to the God who gave the victory. That's what's going on here. God gets credit for what God has done. Another way to say that is that Abram is jealous for God's glory. He wants God to get the credit and the praise that he deserves for what he alone has done. Now, I said at the beginning of the sermon that Abram's interaction with the first king would tell us about our relationship with God, and that Abram's interaction with this second king, the king of Sodom, would tell us a little bit about ourselves. And so here's the question I want to send out to you. Think about this. In your life, does God get credit for what God has done? Turn the words around. Does God get credit for what he has done in your life? The things that he has done, do people see and say, wow, God is good? Does God get glory, praise, because of what people can see he's done in you? You can say that, you know, a lot of different ways. Here's a quick story. When I was in the third grade, I don't remember too much about the project. I do remember my teacher, Mrs. Polk, gave us an assignment where we had to create some kind of sea creature, like a fish or a shark or a whale or something. And because I was a little boy, I leaned into the coolest, undisputed, I still believe, coolest sea creature in the ocean, and that is the giant squid. And so I came home and I told my mom the plan, like, we got to make this giant squid model. That was the assignment. And the details get a little fuzzy at this point, but all I basically know is my mom built this awesome giant squid model. It was made out of clay. Its arm, like, it was legitimately like 2.5-3 feet long. Incredible. Almost too big and heavy for me to even carry into class by myself. But I remember, it was so cool, it actually lived in my bedroom for a long time after the assignment was over. And the other thing, it was so clearly beyond a third grade's ability. You know, my teacher knew exactly what was going on. But when I brought my giant squid into my third grade class, I was strutting like the proudest kid in the classroom, right? Like, yeah, take that, Danny McKillop, in your Coke bottle and googly eyes, right? So proud of my amazing giant squid. I basked in the praise of my classmates. I laughed at their jealousy of my giant squid. And all the other kids whose projects were in the class looked exactly the way my project would have looked if my mom didn't help me, right? But still, my mom did the work, and I took the credit. My mom did the work, I took the glory, and I loved it. And guys, I think this is often our relationship with God. This is how it works so often. If you're a Christian, I just want to take a minute to remind you of your story. I'm going to read something. This is from the Apostle Paul, and when I read it, I want you to pay attention to what this passage says you have done and what this passage says God has done. So listen closely. Ephesians 2. You were dead. Dead people don't do much. In the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you're a Christian, that's your story. And what did you do? What verbs are credited to you in that story? Well, you were dead. That's your contribution. And I want to be clear, the Greek word for dead means dead. You did nothing. That's what you did. And while you were dead, God did everything. The only thing we do is right here in verse 8, positively. There's a lot it says about what we did walking as sons of disobedience. The only thing positive that we actually do in this entire story is right here in verse 8. But even that, like when it talks about us having faith, but even that, it says right here, is not your own doing, but a gift of God. Even faith is a gift. Even faith is something God has to work in our dead souls. I mean, what credit do we deserve for our salvation? What right do we have to boast in what is good in us? The answer from this accounting of your story is nothing. Christianity is a religion of sinners soaked in undeserving favor. Christianity is a religion of dead people being saved by someone else. If we forget that, we forget how our faith works. Three things will happen to us if we forget that. If we forget that we are just dead people saved by grace, three things will happen to us as we walk with Christ. First, we'll begin taking credit for what God has done. If we forget that we are sinners saved by grace, we'll start acting like third grade Bens, basking in the glory of what someone else has done for us. And now, if we somehow did help with our salvation, if we did somehow contribute to our salvation, we should get some of the glory. We did it. But since we didn't contribute anything to our salvation, what right to us do we have to boast? No one gets dragged limp and lifeless from a pool and gets resuscitated and then sits up and starts boasting. And we were floating face down in the ocean of God's wrath because of the sin that we by nature and willingly chose, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2 says. And we would be floating there still had God not sent his son to dive in and drag us to shore. Christianity is a religion of sinners soaked in undeserving favor, grace. Christianity is a religion of dead people saved by someone else. If we forget that, number one, we'll take credit for what God has done. But here's the second thing we'll do if we forget that. We will start looking down our noses at people who haven't gotten their acts together. It's like Danny McKillop in his Coke bottle. Danny. And when we see someone dead in their sin and acting like it, we'll tend to shake our heads and mutter under our breaths, fools, right? And of course, the reality is that it might be true. And at the same time, people walking in darkness are prone to bump into things. We can't be surprised. But we also can't scoff. They might be acting at school like fools, but at the same time, so once were we. We too were dead until someone else died to give us life. We also were blind until someone else came and opened up our eyes If we forget that, we'll stop having compassion for the lost. Like, you think about Jesus, he looked at the crowds and had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, sheep without a shepherd. If we forget that we have been saved by grace, 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 only grace, always grace, we will stop seeing them with compassion and sneer at them as the blind. The only difference between the world and us is just the fact that we have been objects of something called grace that we do not deserve. Christianity is a religion of sinners soaked in undeserving favor. Christianity is a religion of dead people saved by somebody else's work. If we forget that, we'll take credit for what God has done. We'll kill our ability to love the lost. And then number three, third thing that will happen, is it will suffocate our worship. It will suffocate our worship. We'll stop being amazed at our salvation because people who save themselves don't overflow with gratitude to the one who saved them. Why would we? We did it. If we take any credit for the life we have in Christ, our worship is suffocated like a blanket over a fire. Abram knew that God gave the victory. He knew that. We didn't have time to get into it today, but the story of Abram here is a precursor to the victory of Gideon and his 300 later on in the Bible. The point is that he couldn't have done it on his own. God gave him the victory, and so he did the opposite of what third grade Ben did. He gave credit where credit was due. He gave 10% to Melchizedek, tithing the spoils, giving it to the priest of God, acknowledging, "My victory, O Lord, has come from you. This blessing, this protection has come from your hand." Now, I'm excited about the name of our church, Grace Church, not just because I think it's a good name, but because I think that by identifying ourselves with this one word, grace, we're putting our finger on the truth that's at the heart of everything we stand for. Our entire reason to worship, our entire reason to love the lost. Grace is at the center of everything. Christianity is a religion of sinners saved by grace. And if we forget grace, we'll start taking credit for what God has done in us. Yeah, we're doing better now. It's not you. That's the Spirit working in you. Glory be his name. If we forget grace, it'll kill our ability to love the lost. If you tend to sneer at people walking away from the Lord, rather pray for grace to have that God would open their eyes to see and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God would give you the grace to be able to help them, to preach the gospel to them. And number three, remember grace. Remember what he has done so that it will not kill your worship. God gave the victory. God gives all blessings. Therefore, God gets all glory. And that's what we do together as a church. Let's praise him now. And first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. I mean, this is just a little story. I mean, this could have been broken up in two. There's so much here. But it's not really a surprise, Lord, that the message that we take away from this one story in a random chapter in an Old Testament book points us forward to the one true hope that we have as human beings. God, we are sinners saved by grace. That is who we are. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here this morning is not, Lord, someone who's followed you, somebody who's repented, turned of their sin, from their sin, and put their trust only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that they would hear this message and see that this is actually a message of hope. The love and the grace that you've given to us, who call you our King, is a love and a grace that you offer to them freely. A love we don't deserve, and yet a love freely given by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sins in our place, and then rising again victorious over the dead in a victory that he shares with all who believe. This gospel is what we hold on to, Lord. May it rest afresh on our hearts in a joy-stirring, beautiful way. And if it rests on our hearts for the first time this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would repent and believe and find eternal life in your name. We worship you now because you're worthy. You did it all. In Jesus' name, amen.